Man, just want to welcome you here, whether you're at Lone Hill, Etiwanda, online. Man, we are just united by the Spirit. We are one family. The Spirit of God cannot be limited by location. We are all one. We are together. We are one church. So just want to welcome you here this morning. Man, when Jeff asked me to preach this weekend, I looked up to see where we would be at in the story, and I saw, and man, my blood just started pumping. I started getting so excited because this is stuff, man. This is stuff that I just got a fire in my belly for, because we're going to be talking about the church. And not just CCV, no, the worldwide 2,000-year-old movement that Jesus started that we get to be part of. That's exciting stuff. So that's what we're going to be talking about. So go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 2. As you do that, I want to tell you a little story about Donald Miller. Donald Miller is this Christian author, speaker, and he found himself one night sitting across from the table from one of his buddies who had a daughter, and his daughter was just sort of going down the wrong path. She was always a good girl, but she had recently met this guy who he wasn't such a good guy, and he got her into even smoking marijuana. They found it in her room, and they didn't know what to do. And so he's sort of expecting Donald Miller to maybe give him some biblical advice or some wisdom, something he could take home and tell his daughter. And what he found was Donald Miller started talking about like story and plot and narrative and what makes good stories good and characters. And the guy's like, what are you talking about? But he's intrigued. And Donald Miller goes on to say something along the lines of, your daughter is now caught up in a more interesting story to her. This guy's come along and he's offering her risk, adventure, something that she wants to be part of now. What you need to do is offer her a better story. Well, he sees this friend a few weeks later, and he goes, how's your daughter? And he says, everything's better. We're in a much better story now. He said, after we had coffee, I went home. I couldn't sleep. I started doing research online. I found an organization that builds orphanages all around the world for a mere $25,000. And that's more money than we had, but I decided we as a family, we're going to raise this money and build an orphanage in Mexico. I called a family meeting. I told them what we were going to do. I probably should have told my wife first. I admit that. And they thought I was crazy, but then they realized I was serious. He says they started buying into this thing. The daughter started getting excited about it. A few days later, his wife and he were sitting in bed, just kind of relaxing after a long day, and the daughter came in and did something she hadn't done in years. She crawled up into the bed like she did when she was a little girl. She kind of curled up and started talking about how excited she was to be part of this new thing. She was going to start raising awareness online, and she wanted to go to Mexico and meet these kids. And he said the best part is, not too long after, she dumped the loser boyfriend. Because she realized that she was playing the part of a hero. And heroes don't date losers who are just trying to use them. Story, man. We're all drawn into story. We all need a better story. We get to choose what story that we want to be part of. The question is, what story are you choosing? Here at CCV, we've been talking about God's story for some time now. All the way from Adam and Eve and all the narratives in between. I came across this quote by Scott McKnight. He answers the question why God didn't send Jesus initially, like right after Adam and Eve sinned. He could have sent the Savior then to atone for the sins. How come he didn't do that? And he basically goes on to say this, that instead of skipping from the fall to the cross, God chose to do something different. He chose to bring redemption in the form of community. The Old Testament's all about the community of Israel. The New Testament's all about Jesus and the community of the church and bringing redemption through those agents. So we have Jesus coming, and then he institutes the church, and that's going to be the hope of the world. What did this church look like? Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This was just an amazing community. People pouring out their lives into each other, loving each other. And man, this is something the world had never seen. Especially, you consider what it looked like in the Roman Empire at this time. Pretty brutal, pretty selfish empire. It was all about vanity and yourself. And here you find these people loving each other and investing in one another. How is that possible? Especially considering they're being led by the disciples. And if you read the Gospels, the disciples don't have their act together all the way up to the very end. They're misunderstanding what Jesus is talking about. At one point, Jesus is talking about he's given a metaphor of the yeast of the Pharisees, and Jesus, he's talking, warning them, don't let the yeast of the Pharisee get in you, the teaching. And the disciples are like, I think he's mad we didn't buy bread. It's like, man, Jesus just scratches his head and shakes his head at these disciples for 3 years. But all of a sudden, we get to the book of Acts, and we see these guys get their act together. Man, they're performing miracles. They are just preaching the word with power and authority like the world had never seen. And they're leading this community. How is that all possible? It's possible because Jesus came back. He started ministering to his disciples. And then he gives them a very fundamental, elemental command. And it's this. It says, while staying with them, with his apostles, he ordered them to not leave Jerusalem. The command, the thing that gave them so much was the order to wait. Wait, don't go anywhere, don't do anything, just stay here and wait. What are they waiting for? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you. And what's that going to give you? Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Power. We get power when the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells in us. How often are you and I trying harder, really, really hard in life, and we're not really getting anywhere? You got to ask yourself, are you engaging the Holy Spirit? Are you engaging the thing that God gave us as the one gift that would give us power? I mean, do you ever stop and think about it? Jesus says, I'm going to go, and then the Spirit's going to come and indwell us. In this moment, I've got the Holy Spirit inside of me. Isn't that just mind-boggling? Think about Galatians 5, 22-23. It says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Do you notice that it's the fruit of the Spirit are all of these things? It's not the fruit of you. It's not the fruit of me when I try harder. It's the Spirit's job to produce these things because the Spirit has power and ability. If we just try to be kind or good or faithful, we might win, we might lose on from battle to battle. But if we're in tune with the Holy Spirit, man, then we can do things previously unimaginable. The apostles knew this, and they were tapping into the Spirit, man, and they were doing all kinds of amazing things. So much so that other people were on the outside, not believers of Jesus. They were looking in and saying, I kind of want that power and authority. I want some of that. And so you find in Acts 19:13-14, this is what it says. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, and they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, you catch it, they don't really know him. It's like a friend of a friend of a friend kind of a deal. I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. So you got seven sons, seven brothers. And you know how brothers get, man. They just like to have fun and they're competitive. And I imagine that they were even saying like, well, who gets to talk to the demon and tell him to come out? I want to do it. I call dibs. And the oldest would have been like, no, that's my job. I got this. So they're having fun with this. But all of a sudden, the next verse, we begin to see that things don't work out well when we try to do kingdom things without the Spirit. Verse 15. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? That's a sobering question, man. You don't got the Spirit of God. You don't got any kind of power and authority inside of you, and you're confronted with that. You're silent. Before they would have been like, who gets to talk to him? And now they're like, we ain't got nothing to say because they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. And we see what happens next. Verse 16. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Whew, that's a whooping right there. Have you ever seen a fight where like two people are kind of going at it and they both maybe get a couple good blows in? You're like, who won? I don't know. That's a pretty good fight. Here's a safe rule. If you go into a fight with clothes on and leave without any clothes, you lost. You lost. If we try to engage in kingdom activities without engaging the Holy Spirit, we're going to get the pants beat off of us. It's not going to be good. It's not going to be good. If you're spinning your wheels, you need to ask yourself, are you engaging the Holy Spirit? To learn more about the Holy Spirit, I want to recommend a good book for you. It's The Forgotten God by Francis Chan. And he basically just talks about how we can see that we've tragically neglected the Holy Spirit. How can we get him inside of us? Because the Holy Spirit has power, ability that we don't even know about, man. The first church, they had it. The first church, they knew this. And they got the Spirit, and it gave them power and ability to be the community that they were called to be. And I got to tell you, we need, as a church, we need the Holy Spirit inside of us if we're going to be the community that we're called to be, because community, man, is hard. It's a lot easier to just be isolated. It's a lot less messy to not share who you are and be open with brothers and sisters. It's very easy to do that, but we see in the book of Acts and all throughout the Bible, we're not meant for isolation. We're meant to open up to one another and be together. Listen to all these verses in Acts that describe the first church. All these were constantly together, devoting themselves to prayer. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. All who believed were together and had all things in common. Now the whole group of those who believed were together in one heart and soul. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Do you see the operative word that describes them? It's a simple word, man. They were known by it. They were together. Togetherness, man. We were made for being together. When they gathered together, they got this energy from one another. It was like this explosive energy. They were lifting each other up, building each other up. We were made for community. John Ortberg's one of my favorite pastors. I steal stuff from him all the time. It's fantastic. He's got good stuff. You should listen to his sermons. He goes on to, he cites a few secular studies about community. This one study was done by Harvard researchers. It was called the Alameda County Study. It was done over a 9-year period. And they studied folks who were isolated and folks who were in community. And what they found out was pretty interesting. They found out that people who were in community were 3 times less likely to die than people who were isolated. They found out that people who were in community, as long as they were in community, and even if they had bad habits, smoking, excessive drinking, not exercising, eating all kinds of bad stuff, even if they did all that, but they were in community, they lived significantly longer lives than people who were otherwise healthy, but were isolated. John Ortberg goes on to say, that basically tells us we can deduce that it's better to eat Twinkies with good friends than to eat broccoli alone. He goes on to say, the Journal of the AMA says that connected people are 4 times better at fighting off the common cold. They literally got groups of people, they found out who was connected and who was isolated, and they injected the cold virus into them. I don't know who signed up for that, man. That sounds like a bad experiment. But they found out that people, as long as they're connected and they have togetherness, they could fight off the cold better. They said that they literally, unfriendly people are snottier than friendly people. Sorry, that's John Ortberg's joke, not mine. I stole it. You can write him an email if you don't think it's funny. What he goes on to say is, look, what's being physically represented and manifested by these things coming up in us, if we have community or not, they're spiritual truths that the Bible has already told us, that we're made for community. And if we miss community, we miss one of the fundamental purposes of why we were created. Community's hard, though. I got to be honest, I haven't always got this right. I could tend to be reclusive. I could tend to just be by myself because I'm an introvert by nature. And so I could just go home and be by myself for hours on end and not really reach out to people. I did it so much so at one point, about 10 years, 12 years ago, where I still believed in God. I believed in Jesus. I came to the church, but I wasn't connecting with anyone. I just was withdrawing. And I just felt like it was the church's fault. For some reason, like I was here at CCB and thought, man, the church is just too big. Maybe if I went to a smaller church, that would answer why I don't feel connected to all these people. And I had a friend come alongside of me and he challenged me. He said, okay, Josh, I got some questions for you. Are you in a small group? Not at the moment. We qualify. Are you investing in people? Are you pouring into other people? Sometimes. Are you serving? Are you engaging with people? I'm like, okay. I get it. The choice is mine. That's why we have so many outlets here at CCV, because we are many on the weekends. But there are opportunities for you to get face-to-face with people and get real. That's why we have CR. That's why we have things like the Tuesday Night Unveiled group, where you come and learn, but you also sit around a table and get together. That's why we have small groups. The question is, are you engaging? That's the biblical model. We see they come together in a big group, and then they break off. Acts 2:41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Do you know what this is? That's the first megachurch right there. 3,000. What do they do next? Acts 2:46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together. They were together, man. It reminds me of this story, and you'll see how this comes around in a moment, of these two guys named Randy and Gary. Here's a picture of them. Randy and Gary here, and they delivered furniture. So they were just, had never met, both got jobs, they started working together. Everyone said, man, you guys look a lot alike. Over the course of time, a law was passed that allowed Randy to look into his adoption history, and he found out he had a brother. It didn't give his name, but the record stated that his birthday was June 10th, 1976. Well, one day he said it was just clicked. He looked over at his friend and he said, I just got to ask, were you adopted? He goes, yeah, why? He goes, what's your birthday? June 10th, 1976. They were brothers and they had no idea. Isn't that amazing? They did an interview at one point and Gary said this phrase, I had a brother I never knew I had. Which is just amazing to me. That line is amazing to me. Something the Holy Spirit did, because 3 weeks ago, I heard almost the exact same phrase from one of my brothers. We're sitting in small group, and he's just sharing with us one of the hardest times that he's ever had in his life. And he's just broken. But he started going on saying, but through this, I've gotten so much support from you all. He's talking to small group. I realized that I have friends that I never knew I had. Almost the exact same phrase. This church too big, I gotta tell you, didn't feel that way in my living room 3 weeks ago when we were all laying hands on and just praying and crying with our brothers and sisters. I have another friend in my small group. I asked him, what does this mean to you? How's this small group going for you? And he goes, are you kidding? I've been in this for a year now and it's changed my perception of God. It's changed my marriage. It's changed everything for me. I've never been vulnerable like this before. He goes, I've been vulnerable. I've never done this before. I've never shared before. And it all goes back to Acts 2:46. It says this, that they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The literal Greek word for sincere there is just simple. They're simple hearts. They're simply revealing. There's no false pretenses. They don't have masks on. They're taking off their masks and they're sharing who they are. You've been told this before. Don't wait to try and get community for when you need support. That would be like getting into a car accident and then calling up the insurance agency and saying, I'd like to buy some insurance. That doesn't work too well. You build into community and when you need it, man, they are already there. That doesn't mean it's easy. My small group, man, we've been through a hard time recently, questioning like our commitment and why we're doing this. Are we being open together? And God's been blessing that. It's hard, but it's a beautiful thing. Do we have the same attitude as the first church that we want this unity so bad? Man, it's so important. Listen to what Jesus has to say towards the very end of his ministry. John 17, it's the longest recorded prayer. And he even goes on, he prays for future believers, you and I. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. And what he's saying is, if we're not united, the world's going to look at the basic gospel message and say, why should we believe that? You guys don't even love each other. The gospel message, the hope of the world, is hanging on, is contingent upon us being together. And we ignite each other, we build each other up, all through the Holy Spirit. Once we do those things, man, then we can engage in battle. And believe you me, it is a battle. We're facing a battle. We're called to a mission. We are called to engage in this battle. And if you're honest, if you're looking at the news every night and you see the wars and the horrific crimes and all the just the poverty and, man, all the injustices, do you ever feel like maybe, like, are we losing this battle? Like, what's going on? You know what I think Jesus would say to us if we're feeling disheartened? I think he would say, take heart. You're going to face troubles in the world, but I have overcome the world. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. All you got to do is stay the course. I've given you the blueprint. Follow the blueprint. Follow the blueprint. I told you, I showed you how to be merciful. I showed you what I did with the woman at the well. I showed you by washing feet, how we woke up early to pray, how we fed the multitudes, how I sent you out to heal. I would think you would remind us of what Peter did, how he denied him, and yet, what did Jesus do? He restored him. Is Jesus capable of working now, of overturning the forces of evil in the world? I think so. I think that Jesus would remind us of when John the Baptist was doubting. John the Baptist was sitting in prison wondering, like, man, was this worth giving my life for? Was Jesus the one, or should we wait for someone else? So he sends messengers, and he asks, Jesus, were you the one? And this is how Jesus answers. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Am I the Messiah? Am I capable of overturning the evil? Well, look, I'm restoring the basic elements of humanity, aren't I? The blind now see. The deaf hear, the lame walk. Spiritual things are being restored inside of people. The gospel is preached to them. He's saying, I was restoring humanity, and now I'm going to go ahead and show you how to do that as well. That's where we pick up. We get to be the church and do the same things as Jesus. Jesus says, man, I believe in you. At one point, he even tells the disciples, with a faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And here's the really interesting thing. When he said that, he wouldn't have been far from the Herodian. Here's a picture of the Herodian. The Herodian's this gigantic hill that Herod built. King Herod came along. He won this victory over here somewhere. And he said, let's commemorate that. Let's build a palace. And so they took a low-lying hill, and they literally moved earth to make it a bigger hill. History tells us this. And so they kind of moved a hill. And so some surmise that Jesus was telling his disciples, you can move mountains, as he was looking at this big hill, basically saying, Herod, move that, you're going to move mountains. You can do greater things than Herod. And Herod, man, he was like the president of his day, but also like the Bill Gates of his day. It would have been amazing. And he's telling these fishermen and these sinners, like, you're going to do greater things than that. How is that possible? Because they're going to be the church, man. And of course they're going to do greater and bigger things than that hill. They're going to bring restoration and healing to the world by being the church. Gosh, I love the church. I have such a passion and love for this movement. Man, so much so that when I hear people say things like, oh yeah, I'm very religious. I love God, but I don't go to church. I don't want anything to do with the church. I remind them, do you know that Jesus calls the church his bride? His bride, that's his bride you're talking about. What would happen if you came up to me and said, hey, Josh, I'm cool with you, but your wife, I don't want anything to do with her. What do you think would happen to you talking smack about my wife? I'm a lover, but not a fighter, but I'm also a fighter, so don't be messing with my wife, okay? I'm just kidding, but you know what I mean. Like, relationally, we would have issues if you didn't want anything to do with my wife. And Jesus says, well, how can you ignore my bride? And my bride, that's the vehicle that I have chosen to bring about hope. If you're a Christian, the church is not optional. What I've learned is the church isn't perfect, but instead of being a critic, instead of sniping at Jesus' bride from the bushes, let's be part of the solution. Let's get in the trenches. Let's play our part and make it better. Romans 12:4-5 talks about how we play our parts. For just as each of us have one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many form one body, each member belongs to all the others. He basically says, we all have a part to play, and some of us are different. Some are the hands, some are the feet, Christ is the head. And I have a smart aleck friend who asked one time, well, then who's like the rear end? Like, oh, gosh. And then I thought, well, that's actually kind of a good question. I could think of a few candidates. No matter what your part is, God's going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to give you purpose. And when we do that, when we get that togetherness, and we say, yeah, we want to engage in this mission, when we finally do that, you know what Jesus will say? He'll look at us, and he'll say, they're ready. They're ready. Check out this really interesting passage, 2 Peter. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God when Jesus comes back. And what? And speed it's coming? What does that mean? That means that our actions actually impact his timing. What? Man, I thought we were just kind of holding the fort down waiting for Jesus to come back. And Jesus says, no, you're not waiting on me. I'm waiting on you to be the bride, to be the hope of the world. And when that day comes, I'll join you. And then full redemption will come. And until that day, when full redemption comes, we build towards that now. We're not just sitting around waiting. No, we get dirty. We get our hands dirty, and we get in the trenches, and we do this thing. The way I like to picture it in my mind is that maybe redemption's far off, but we're building a road towards it right now. It's like this beautiful brick road, and every hour we serve, every person we forgive, every time we pray for someone, encourage someone, that's like a brick that we add, and we're all doing it together, and we're all laying bricks, man, and we even invite others, hey, come lay bricks with us, man. We're going toward redemption. You are not going to redeem the world. I'm not going to redeem the world. But through the power of the Holy Spirit and together, man, we will. And Jesus believes that we will. So much so that in Ephesians 5:25 it says this. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What that's saying is basically this. He hung on this so that we can do this. We can't take that for granted. That empowered the apostles so much so that they felt the same way. They were willing to give their lives. There's a story about Paul in the book of Acts, again in chapter 19, where he and his beliefs, he's so passionate about Jesus that people start getting kind of afraid that people are going to start coming to Jesus and leave Artemis, the goddess that they worshiped. And so they were afraid for the religion, but they're also afraid for commerce because they made these little statues of Artemis and they sold them. Well, they gathered people together and they were basically like rioting, saying like, we need to get this Paul out of here. And they stormed this stadium in Ephesus. We have a picture of the stadium right here. And it sat 25,000 people. And they're all rioting, they're chanting on hours on end. And what does Paul want to do? Is he leaving? No, he's saying, no, let me at him. I got a message for them. He wants to go in and go right here and exclaim Jesus and the love of Jesus, but his friends had to hold him back. Here's a tunnel that led into this theater right here. And I could just picture Paul just standing there right on the edge like, let me at him. I got something to say. He doesn't want to fight him. He wants to tell him about the hope of Jesus. He's willing to die for this thing. What are we willing to do? Do we have that passion inside of us? Or is this just something that we do once a week, like going to the bank or the grocery store? What are you willing to sacrifice for this movement? Do you believe in it? When it comes to your time, are you willing to sacrifice or are you just too busy? When it comes to your money and you're like, that costs too much. How crazy is that when we look at the cross and what that costs Jesus? You don't have time, you don't have money? Look, I'm not trying to guilt anyone into anything. I'm not talking about guilt here. I'm talking about passion. And I'm asking, do you have it? Is it deep in your soul? God believes in us, man. He's given us the Spirit. He's given us a pretty big responsibility. John Ortberg, again, he talks about when he was in Bible school that he had this professor named Dr. B, and Dr. B had a passion for the church, and he believed in the hope of the church. And he had this great French accent. And I'm going to quote Dr. B, but I'll spare you the French accent because it would invariably turn into Russian or Bulgarian or something. Not good at accents. But Dr. B, if he lectured and he still had a few minutes left on the clock, he'd come up alongside of his desk and he would look at his students and just say, "Students, do you know, do you understand that there was once a time where there was an ordinary group of people and the Holy Spirit fell on them and they changed the course of history? They were together, they were performing great signs and wonders, and it was amazing. The world had never seen anything like it, and God was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Students, do you think the Holy Spirit has lost its power? What God did then, he can do now. God believes in us. So much so that he says you're going to do greater things than Herod. So much so that in the book of John, he says, I got to go, but the Spirit's going to come. And when the Spirit comes, you're going to do even greater things than I. How is that possible? By us coming together and being the church. He says, I've empowered you and I've handed over the keys to you. Carry on this thing. Do this. Engage in this story. It'll be worth it in the end. I'm so proud of how far we've come as a movement and as a church. As a church, man, we've got a vision to take this valley over all in the name of Jesus. We're feeding people. We're loving people. We're restoring. We're forgiving. We're counseling people. That's fantastic. As a movement, the church hasn't always gotten it right, but show me a movement that's done more for the world. Man, we're responsible for Compassion International, the Red Cross, compassion in general. Compassion wasn't a big movement or big thing until Jesus came along and his disciples picked up where he left off. The invention of hospitals, Christians came and did that. We haven't always gotten it right, but man, we are the hope of the world. And that's great. That's fantastic. But we've still got work to do. Because there's too many of us who look at the church like this, as if it's a movie theater, where we come and we're entertained, and then we leave as critics. Were we entertained? Was that good? Was it a good sermon? Or was the music too loud? Or how do we feel about it? What do we think? The question that we need to be asking ourselves as we leave church is, how have I been empowered? How have I met God? And what can I do? What can I do for the sake of the kingdom? There's still too many of us who look at the church this way, like it's a restaurant. We come and we get what we want, and if we don't get what we want, if we don't like it, that's fine. We can just go to another restaurant. We could just go to another church. We'll just go somewhere else till we get what we want. We need some of you who have been coming and just attending and who have been critics or this or that, we need you to step over into just being family with us and engaging in the battle. Because we are not critics, we're not the audience. We are the, as the Bible says, the ecclesia, the called out ones. We have been called out for a mission and a purpose, for unity, to engage the Spirit. And man, it's an exciting story to be part of. You're welcome here. You are always welcome here to just come and attend. But at some point or another, we're asking you to cross over and come into a much bigger story than just attendance. Amen. I want to talk to you like Dr. B talked to his students. Church, do you know? Do you understand the mission that we have at hand? And what we get to be part of? Church, do you think that the Holy Spirit has lost its power? What God did then, he can do now. The world needs redeeming. And Jesus has chosen us to be his agent of redemption, and there's too much at stake not to. Look, if we fast forward to the very end of the story, which we can do, we just open the Bible, turn to Revelation 22, we see that in the end, God wins. Redemption is going to happen one way or the other, this generation or the next or 100 years from now. But the question is, are we going to play our part in it? Are we going to continue to just have our own story? Or are we going to engage in the one true grand big story? That's your question. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we simply love you. We want to be part of your grand story. We want our lives to mean more than just entertainment or just being happy. We want our lives to be significant and meaningful. And if we engage in the church and your mission, then one day at the end of our story, you'll look at us and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what we all want. So God, would you unite us? Would you bring us together? Would you let the Holy Spirit fall on this place in a fresh and exciting and new way. Help us, Lord, where we fail. Give us your passion. We love you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.